To talk about money. So the Lord saw fit. I talked to the elders this morning, and Al said he visited a friend's church, and the pastor was talking about money at that time. It's sort of the blight of the church that we get labeled as all we ever talk about is money. We actually almost never do. Last spring, I felt like the Lord put it on my heart to talk about finances, our society, the church at large, and our church. And then when we started talking a few weeks ago about what it means to be blessed and what a blessing is, then it almost can't talk about blessing in terms of when what God has given us as a kindness and not talk about finances. And so we are going to talk about what it actually means, not only to be blessed in terms of finances and wealth, but what does that mean for us responsibility-wise? As you know, I'm not teaching any more history at the school, and so to kind of get my fix on that, I'm going to put this in context of World War II.
Okay.
So if you're not interested in World War II, you'll be interested in this, I promise. Well, I hope. Maybe. I don't know. June 6, 1944, D-Day, the minute, the hour, the day that the Allies make the action to invade Europe from the French side. We had already been trying to get up through Italy and had a little bit of success, but not much, and things were going pretty slow. But the plan had always been to do this landing and get a foothold in Europe to try and wrest Europe back out of Nazi Germany's hand. And so we did this invasion. Maybe you've watched Saving Private Ryan or something like that. And if you have never read about it, it's pretty astounding what was able to be pulled off. But what was the attempt was, there's a map of all the red of Europe had been taken by Nazi Germany, had been taken over and occupied. The governments had been dispensed, and Nazism, fascism, Hitlerism was all that was able to be practiced there, and we wanted to end that. And so you see that little arrow up there, the invasion, we just did the very best we could to take a very small strip of land, about a 60-mile wide piece of land, that we would get our toe onto the continent. The invasion itself was successful, and what's really kind of amazing is that 336 days after we land, we have taken Germany over and successfully ended the European side of the war. So in less than a year, this most monstrous industrial military machine of Nazi Germany has been defeated by the Allies, and we could have a conversation later of what roles different nations play, but I'm going to focus just on the United States in this context here. And so the numbers that are involved in this are staggering in my mind. The United States produced 18 million tons of supplies. That's 36 billion pounds of supplies that we sent over by ship just to the European theater. 18 million tons. We've had 800,000 military vehicles that we produced and shipped over. We made 40 billion rounds of small arms ammunition. So 40 billion bullets that we manufactured and sent over. We made 56 million hand grenades, 23 million rounds of artillery, that's big shells that fire out of big guns. So we actually produced enough bullets that you'll see up here, if we had fired them incrementally and just spread them out for that 1 year, we produced enough bullets to fire 4,960,317 bullets per hour. We didn't fire all of them, right? You had to keep some just in case things lingered. But if we had fired them all, almost 5 million bullets an hour that the U.S. produced, we spent 4 $4 trillion of modern money. It was $4 trillion that just the United States invested to end World War II. A German POW, a GI, had been captured, and he was being led through. When we captured POWs, we kept them in cages, essentially, behind our lines of military. And so when he was being taken back there, he saw a U.S. supply depot. And his comment was this: war that way is easy. What he was saying, because he saw so much supply that the United States had produced, and he saw what was there and that what the Germans were fighting against, his thinking was, you guys are basically cheating. You have so much stuff. How can anybody win? Of course you're going to win this war. You've made so much stuff. And that is in the midst of, we're fighting an entirely separate war in the Pacific against the Japanese. So the United States industrial machine was something the world had never seen before. The United States, when you look at us in comparison to Europe, we're big. Our production capacity at that point had become something the world, we thought Germany had outproduced, and when we first got involved in the war, we thought, well, how are we going to compete with that industrial giant? We outproduced not only Germany, but every country that was involved collectively. Just the United States. So in the midst of that, when we fought the war, almost every city was destroyed in Europe. We bombed cities into rubble. That's how we were able to move as quickly as we did. We didn't fight city by city, just taking every building. There were times, but we just bombed them into oblivion. And the thing that's amazing about it is after the war, then we went back in and rebuilt everything. It's called the Marshall Plan, the first time in history where we've decided that, okay, we're going to blow everything up and then we'll fix it for them. But that's what we did. Why? Because we had a lot of money. The United States, unbelievably wealthy country, unbelievably industrious. We finished Second World War with the largest gross domestic product, amount of production ever in history. In the next 30 years, the U.S. gross domestic product would amplify 7 times. So from 1945 to 1975, this production machine that the U.S. has would not only stay the same, it would increase 7-fold. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because we're rich. The United States is the richest nation in history. And not only is it the richest nation in history, it's the richest nation, not just comparatively because money is worth more. We have more wealth than Rome. We have more wealth than Egypt. We have more wealth than Greece. And it turns out that after World War II, when we get up into the 70s, we're fighting the Cold War, our production capacity surpassed that of every country on Earth prior to the 20th century. That's how much we're able to produce. That's how wealthy our country is. But we have a problem. And this is where, if talking about money makes you uncomfortable, feel free to act like you're taking notes and just draw caricatures, because this gets a little personal. Because I am actually talking about my money and your money. Because we are Americans. We live here in this country that is so wealthy that we don't really grasp it. When I travel to other countries, nowhere near as often as Jerry, but when I travel to other countries and see what people don't have, it startles me. When I go, we went down to Mexico a few months ago, and to walk around in Mexico and see, we were in the house that we had built, and there was some schmutz on the wall. I don't know exactly what it was, so I don't even know what schmutz means, but there was some stuff on the wall. And so I started looking for a rag. You know, if I found schmutz on my wall, I'd find a towel or a rag or something like that. And there were none. We have a drawer at our house that has old rags in it. You got anybody have that? The cupboard. It's like, oh, we spilled something. I don't want to use my nice bath towel, so I'm going to go get the... They didn't have a rag, a towel, a anything, which explained to me why the schmutz was still there. They didn't have... Now, I have at my house a cabinet, if I open it up, that has various different cleaners for various different things. We have Resolve, which you use to spray on the carpet to clean it, which you wouldn't use 409 because 409 is for something else, and you wouldn't use Windex because Windex is for something else. It turns out, I went and counted, that we actually have 11 different cleaners in our cabinet at my house. They have zero cleaners in, because, you know, I don't think this is why, but they actually didn't have a cabinet to put the cleaners in to get on the rag to clean up the schmutz. And why do I say that is just this. Before I had gone there, I had been to Russia and I've been to Africa and I've been to a few places, but this was the first time where I became aware of not what I have. I came back from other places realizing what I have, but when I came back this time, I realized how much they don't have. So there's a couple things. I'm going to put them up here on the screen. These are out of either Forbes magazine, so that's why they're written as quotes. They're actually out of Forbes magazine and the New York Times or whatever. This is what it says. It says, the developed world's poor. We're the developed world because we've got all this stuff. The developed world's poor and middle classes are, by global standards, extraordinarily rich. Adjusting for cost of living, that means that we shift how much it costs because it's expensive to live here and it's not so expensive to live in certain other parts of the world. Adjusted for cost of living, a typical American earns an income that is 10 times the income received by the typical person in the world. So if we just rolled this all together and squished this up or put us in a blender and just put out one average person, that average person would make 10 times more than the average if you took everyone else and blended them up and pulled out an average person. An American makes 10 times as much as anybody else in the world after adjustment for cost of living. Because sometimes we think, well, we make a lot more, but it costs a lot more because rent's high and gas prices are high and everything else is high. But this is after adjustment for cost of living. 10 times. Our income is 10 times as much. When asked, the average U.S. resident estimated that the global median individual income is about $20,000 a year. There's global and medium and median in there and stuff. But that's saying is an American who was quizzed, they got quizzed a bunch, the average guess was that the income of someone else, somewhere else in the world, was $20,000 a year. In fact, the real answer is a tenth of that. Roughly $2,100 a year. So our starting point is we make 10 times as much as anyone else in the world. And we believe everyone else in the world makes 10 times what they actually do. Do you understand what I'm saying there? That our available wealth is tenfold over somebody else's. And when we think about others, their available wealth is one-tenth of what it actually is. We're not well informed. We don't think about these things, and it's not something I don't want you to sit there and go, wow, Pastor Dave's saying I should really feel bad because I'm so uninformed. All of us. This is all of us. One of the problems I think that happens in the world is we watch television or go to some event in World Vision's there or something, and we see pictures of emaciated children. And we think that's poor, and it is. But the problem is that's a very real, tangible need that needs to be met. But that's a pretty small fraction of our global society. The non-emaciated children group is who this is talking about. That the desperately poor live on less than a dollar a day, so these numbers don't even fit for them. They live on nothing. What this is saying is the rest of the world still lives on remarkably little compared to us. Similarly, Americans typically place themselves in the top 37% of the world's income distribution. So the average person thinks I'm about 63% of the way up. If you organized everybody by people, I'd be right around 63% of the way up. However, the vast majority of the U.S. residents rank comfortably in the top 10%. So the average American is in the top 10% of the globe. That's you and me. And I'm going to pause here for a second. we have poor people in our church and we have wealthy people in our church. And I want to help understand, I'm talking to all of us. Terry was up and he was talking during family about when we do potlucks or things, and very much we want, if somebody comes to you and says, hey, can you bring something to a potluck and finances are a challenge, it is so totally, completely okay to A, say, oh, I can't this time, and still show up. That's great. Not what I'm talking about. What I hope by the end of next week is that we understand just a little bit better what God's given us, whether you in this church body are in the bottom 1% or the top 1%. All of us need to get an understanding of what God's given us and then what to do with that. So we think we're about top 37%. In fact, we're in the top 10%. The typical person in, now listen to this, in the bottom 5% of American income, so the bottom 5%, the normal, just typical person who's way down at the bottom of American income, still is richer than 68% of the world's inhabitants. And I could go on and on with this kind of stuff. I think you get the idea. We live here in a place where there's so much, and we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. It's kind of like NFL players on a football team, and they in their minds, they rank each other, and where do I come in terms of how good of a football player I am? Or you go to a spelling bee with all the kids who are really good spellers, and then you come in 40th out of 50, and you go, wow, man, I'm not a very good speller. When the reality is, if you put them in with everybody, they're off the charts. That's what we're talking about. There's any NFL player that comes in here, and then we did a comparison of athletic capacity. I know they would be ahead of me at the very least. But the we are so unique and so historically unique, we don't have any practice on actually trying to understand how unfathomably wealthy we are. So I'm going to ask you a question. Personal characteristics menu. Now imagine you are going to be knit together in your mother's womb by God, but God checked in with you first. Hey, tell me what you'd like. I was at a restaurant last night actually, and there was all kinds of stuff on there to choose from, but I had to make a couple of choices, and I chose wisely. Usually I swing and miss on restaurants, but this time I chose well. So imagine you get the who do you want to be menu. God says, I'll be back in a minute, leaves you some coffee. You've got to choose. What do you want? Now, you don't get to do this. Most of us know that. But imagine you did get to, and you chose wealthy. You're in here right now, love Jesus, heard talks about money. So probably your intuition is telling you, oh, I wouldn't choose wealthy. Nonsense. If you were given the opportunity, it's like, I could either be tall or wealthy. I'll take wealthy. You could either be wise or wealthy. Now, your Christianity is going to kick in there and go, okay, I remember these guys. No, but you just starting clean slate. No costs, no anything. You get the chance. You're going to choose wealthy. So imagine you did. Hey, Lord, like a side of fries and wealthy. You choose wealthy. If you selected that and God asked you, why do you want to be wealthy? What would your reason be? If you, ahead of time, got to choose, I'm going to be wealthy, why would you have chosen that? Now you're going to possibly jump off here and go, well, I wouldn't have chosen it. You got it. You already have it. What are you going to do with it? Well, I'd like to be wealthy so I could be comfortable. Okay. I'd like to be wealthy so I don't ever have to worry about where my next meal is going to come from. These are real things. I know people who are uncomfortable in life because they don't have money. I know people who don't know where their next meal is going to come from. So you might go, I'd like to know that my car's not going to break down when I'm driving to pick up my kids. That's why I'd like to be wealthy. Those are all legitimate. But what God's wanting to know is if I make you wealthy, other than that, what are you going to do with it? What's going to become of God's wealth if he entrusts it to you? So that's his question. Why would you be wealthy. Luke 12:14 says this, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So here we are. Maybe you didn't check the wealthy box, but you got it. I didn't check the whatever boxes I have. I didn't get to make those choices, but I can tell you very unequivocally that God checked the wealthy box for me. And you might be sitting there going, whoa, that's weird. Our pastor's wealthy. People shouldn't go into the ministry to get rich. I didn't. Shouldn't become a public school teacher to get rich. I didn't. I live in America, so I'm rich. I'm the son of somebody who did invest well in their lifetime, so I'm rich. Now, don't hear that wrong. I'm not a multimillionaire. I'm a guy who lives in the United States in America. I'm a guy who has a wife and two kids who have gone to expensive colleges, and I'm in terms of God's view of me, and this isn't a spiritual statement, this is a finance statement, I'm rich. And almost all of you are too. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So I have to ask you this, what's God demanding of you and your finances? What's God asking of you and your finances? Because if you're not able to answer that question, it's probably not been answered. You probably don't know, but He'll let you know. I can tell you this, He did not make you wealthy for your sake. He didn't. He didn't make you wealthy because He likes you more than someone else. He certainly didn't make me rich, in my terminology, because He likes me more than you or the person next to you or the person in Mexico. He did not. In the same way that He didn't give me the gift of teaching so that I could sit at home and teach myself. He didn't do that. He didn't give Jerry the gifts that he's got so that he could just sit at home and even just use them for his own family. He didn't do that. The gifts that he's given for a purpose that has something to do outside of us. That's what He wants from our stuff, is that we will use it in the kingdom. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. So we have this verse that we've been asked to memorize. Learn to do right. I'm going to break it out just so it's five lines, because it's five things. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. The first one's just a statement that we should respond to. Learn to do right. We've got stuff to learn. Isaiah is starting off speaking for God, saying, you got to learn how to do this right. And I would argue that for American Christianity and money. We've got to learn how to use it right. I'm not today or next week going to say you shouldn't have nice things. That's between you and the Lord. So don't think, oh, I'm not even going to come next week. We're going to talk about what tithing is and giving is and just what the general theology and belief is and what hopefully we learn more and more about how do we be kingdom stewards. But right here we've got learn to do right. So we're going to try to do that. And then there's these four things. Seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of fathers, plead the case of the widow. How do you do that? When this first verse came up, Jerry assigned this one, so blame him. But when it came up, I read it and it was like, well, I don't know what that means. Seek justice. There's a lot of conversation in society now about what is justice. Some of it's contrary to Scripture. So what justice do we seek? Who are the oppressed? You and I don't necessarily on a normal basis encounter the oppressed that we know of. The fatherless, how many of you know a number of fatherless that need their cause to be taken up? Most of us probably, we could come up with someone we know they lost their father, but maybe they have their cause. In the case of the widow, we know a few widows, but is there a case that needs to be? Sounds like a legal thing. What do we do? And this is what I believe the answer is. If somewhere along the line you run into a situation that there's obvious injustice, you're supposed to engage it. And if you find somebody that's oppressed situationally, you're supposed to engage in helping them out of it. But if you find a fatherless person that needs assistance, we're supposed to help them. If you find a widow that's needing help legally or otherwise, we are supposed to engage. But what I think this is actually corporate. I think this has to do with all of us. And this is why I actually started with World War II. When World War II happened and Hitler decided that he wanted to take over everywhere, nobody could stop him. He rolled over Europe. He and his machine rolled over Europe like it wasn't there. It was unseen in the history of warfare what Hitler did. And the conclusion at one point was, we're just going to have to let him keep what he's got and hope he doesn't do anything else. Until the United States agreed, the only set of people with the resource to end this is us. The Soviet Union will argue, if you meet Russians, that they won World War II and the Americans were sort of flag wavers. Maybe. But the United States supplied vast amounts of finance and resource to the Soviet Union to do what they did. This isn't a history lesson, but what it is a lesson in terms of God, I believe, put Americans in place for a purpose, and the American church in place for a purpose, and he made us vastly wealthy for a purpose. The United States won World War II not because we're the best fighters, not because we built the best equipment, but because we're the richest. And that's almost undisputable. The United States financial machine won the Second World War, and it won the Cold War, and it's still winning because we're wealthy beyond our understanding. What's supposed to happen, I believe, and what we're going to talk about next week is this, that to seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the case of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow, you aren't going to run into a lot of this. You will run into some and what God wants you to do it, but we corporately are going to run into it all the time. We wrote a check earlier this week to somebody here in our church for a fairly large amount of money because something was going on in their life that we believed that God had said, we need to help this take place. And this happens every week in our little church. You don't get to hear about all of it because some of it's private. But the needs of just our little group are at times amazing. And the needs right outside that door, even more. I was a young man laying out here sleeping when I got here. I got here about 7 o'clock this morning. There was a guy out there sleeping. I let him sleep for a while because he looked tired. But I knew people were going to show up, so I woke him up and I said, hey, there's going to be some people showing up here. Is there anything I can do that can help you? And the very first thing he said, you know what it was? I'm hungry. So I gave him some money. It's all I could do at that time. The needs in our community here, just out there on the streets, are large. But the needs around the world, on that map, that we have a chance to engage because God's called us to engage it, because we have a pastor that's called to apostolic ministry. We are engaged in the poorest places on earth. And now not just because of Jerry, but we have other people who are now going to other poor places. And all I'm doing right now is telling you how we do this is together. Together, we have to believe that God's given us what he's given us so that together we can meet the needs that only God can meet. And you might go, well, if only God can meet them, then he doesn't need my money. He doesn't. You're right. He does not need your money. But he wants you. He wants you. And he wants you to be involved. And he wants you to experience what it means to live a life of submission to God, which means that everything you have is his. And if everything you have is his, he's going to ask for a lot of it back. If you lived in some middle-of-the-road country financially, he would ask for less of it back. But from those who've been given much, what's he say? Much is required. So if this is going to trouble you next week, don't come. I am going to say you should be given 10% of what your income is to the church. That's a tithe. But I'm going to say for most of us, that's the starting point. And unfortunately, in America, the wealthiest place in the history of mankind, the average Christian gives less than 1% of what they have. And this is Christians. The average evangelical, so that's people who are in whatever you hear an evangelical is, average evangelical gives less than 2% of what they have back to the Lord. And I'm going to say next week, we can't do this if we do that. I'm going to leave you with a verse. It's one of the most bothersome verses in Scripture to me. Don't hear it as my accusation to you. It's just a verse for us to think about. It's Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have you robbed me? And his answer is, in tithes and offerings. And I believe the reason is twofold. One, we like our stuff. And two, we're afraid that God won't meet our needs if we give it back. So my questions, first this, if you were rich, what would you do with it? Knowing that almost certainly you're rich. Maybe not as rich as me, and maybe not as rich as the next guy. And please don't leave here going, wow, we got a rich pastor. Don't put that on Facebook. Don't put anything on Facebook. But that's my first question. If God were to make you rich, what would you do with it? I don't think we've asked this of ourselves. God, what do I do with what you've given me? The second one is this. How much money is enough? This is a question that's for the middle class and above. I don't know where you consider yourself. The estimate right now is that somewhere around 35% of the available wealth for America hasn't moved in 20 years. That means that it's stuck in investments somewhere doing something, but it hasn't been used. What that means is that at some point, you're putting into your retirement and you're planning for your future, and that's fine. I will not contend that you shouldn't have retirement. That's not what I think I need to communicate. But at some point, if you were just asked, where's the line where that's enough? And if God gives me more than that, I'm just going to hand it off. Have you ever asked that question and come up with an answer? Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's $1 million. Maybe it's $5 million. Maybe it's $50 million. I don't know. I'd like to ask guys like Jeff Bezos and stuff this, but this isn't that's not what's going to solve the kingdom. God's going to engage people. But I would be curious on somebody that's super rich. How much is enough? And you know the old Rockefeller thing, and his answer was just a little bit more. But we actually live that. We put more and more and more and more away, and then we hand it off to our kids, or we hand it off to something when we die. And I think God's up there going, you're actually robbing from me. God's still going to do what he's going to do. But you know who he's not going to bless? Us. He's not going to be able to work in us if we're not able to give everything we have to him. So last thing, I'm not saying write a check and give everything to the church. It's not what I'm saying. And I'm not going to say that later. But I am going to say next week, God's serious about your money that he's given you. In the same way that I'm serious about the money that I've given my son, who's in college right now, and he doesn't have an income, so I put money in his account. And when I look on that account and the next 16 entries are Amazon and Burger King, he and I have a little chat. That's not why I gave you this. And I'm concerned for the American church at large and for my own life. If God's going to say, that's not why I gave you this, I need to find out, why did he? And so my hope is, between this week and next, that you, before the Lord, will say, Lord, you did make me rich. What am I going to do with it? And where's the line that this is enough? And if I get more than that, it won't even be a conversation. I'm going to put it in. Amen? Amen.